Father, we've come to worship your Son, so hold him high tonight as we see his supremacy over all things, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, joy above every joy, the Savior, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only true and living God, your Son, Jesus Christ. Receive our worship tonight, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, the story of Christmas is really a story about kingship. You'll notice that if you sing Christmas hymns and Christmas carols, often the theme somewhere in the song is going to be something about how Jesus is king. And that's straight out of the Bible, straight out of the text that we have before us tonight. In Luke chapter 1, we hear the announcement to Mary by the angel of the coming child to be born in her womb. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne, there's kingship, of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is the King who comes to us on Christmas. And we've been looking over the past few weeks in our Advent series at some of the most important people in the Old Testament, the likes of Moses and Abraham and Noah and Adam. And we've been looking at how their stories are ultimately stories of Christmas, stories of this long-expected Savior, this long-expected King who was going to one day come and rescue his people from sin, from judgment, and redeem the world from the curse of sin. And what we're going to do this evening, this Christmas Eve evening, is look at one last story. One last story that tells us about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and it's the story of David. But in order to understand the story of David and how that illuminates for us the story of Christmas, we really have to understand the story of kingship in Israel. David was by far the greatest king of the Old Testament, the greatest king in history up until Jesus. But he wasn't the first. And neither was King Saul before him. The first king of Israel, remember, was the Lord himself. God was the true king of his people. And the tragic story of kingship in the Old Testament is the story of how God's people fundamentally rejected God as their king. The book of 1 Samuel is the record of how that all went down. And it begins with God's people demanding from the prophet Samuel that he give them a king, and it's, here's the phrase, just like the other nations. They wanted a king, not a unique king. They didn't want the king that they had already received in God. They wanted a different king. They wanted a king so that they could be like all the other peoples of the earth. Because when they looked out and they saw those other kings, they saw real glory and real supremacy. They didn't see that in their king. But then here's how the Lord responded to that. He said to his prophet Samuel, "Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." See, that was fundamentally what was going on in the request for a king in Israel. They had told their king to shove off, and they had asked for another king to come in his stead. And do you remember how Samuel reported this to Israel? He said to them, "Okay, you asked for a king just like all the other nations. Okay, well, you got it. You got it. We're going to give you a king just like all those other nations, a king just like those kings, a king who is known for his abuse of power, a king that perverts justice, who takes your property, who takes your sons and daughters, a tyrant, the kind of king that you grind your teeth at, that you never want to have come into your presence, the kind of king that you are afraid of." God is saying to them, it'll be the kind of king, the exact opposite kind of king than I've been to you. That's the kind of king. If you want a king like all the other nations, that's the kind of king you will get. Here are the exact words of Samuel. In that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you. So in other words, God gives them what they ask for. And he gives them over to judgment in that sense. He gives them in their request for an earthly king, just like all the other nations, he gives them what they ask for. They want an earthly king. They will have nothing to do with their heavenly king. And so they reap what they sow. They get a king like the other nations. They get what they want. And folks, that's fundamentally what the Bible calls hell. It's God giving you over to what you truly want, what you truly ask God for in your life. Whenever you ask God to be absent from your life, whenever you say, I can do this on my own, I don't need you, I'm fine, I can do this. That's fundamentally what you're asking, is for God to be absent from your life. And what happens when God is absent is you are then cut off from the one and only source of true and lasting peace and joy and satisfaction. There is no other object of joy that can satisfy you eternally. And when you tell God to shove off in that sense, that's what you get. Instead of getting everlasting joy and peace, you're left with everlasting misery and ruin. And that's really the whole story of the history of Israel's kingship. It just plays that out generation after generation. I mean, just read in the Old Testament the history of Israel's kings and tell me how you think that worked out for them. Right? They are constantly abused. Justice is constantly thrown out the door. Righteousness is just absent. Instead of blessing the people and laying down his life for the people, the king takes advantage of them. And it's not the kind of king that God is anything like. It's a record of one tyrant after another. Now, yeah, occasionally you get a decent king. But those are far and few between. And even when you do get them, they're not perfect, right? They don't bring true, lasting peace and rest to God's people. Even the good kings have significant moral failures that do great harm to the people. But you don't have to read Israel's history of kingship to get that, do you? I mean, you just look at any nation in human history and ask yourself, is Israel unique in that sense? I mean, was Israel unique in having kings that turned out to be selfish and abusive tyrants? Can you think of any nation that has a stellar track record of really good kings that you wish you could be under? Right? Not a lot. That's why we have to make up stories of good kings, like King Arthur, right? Or the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Right? We're kind of grasping for anything that would be what we really want in a king, but we never actually find, right? I mean, our country is founded on that principle, right? We couldn't find a good track record of kings, so we fundamentally got rid of the king. We realized how power corrupts, and as they say, absolute power will corrupt absolutely. So we set up a democracy here, but you know, democracy, as helpful as it is, it's really just a band-aid. It's a temporary fix. Because no form of government, be it a monarchy, democracy, or whatever, no form of government can fundamentally fix the problem with the world. The world's broken. As we saw in Genesis 3, the word the Bible uses is to describe the world is cursed. Right? There's death in the world. There's suffering. There's injustice, right? No form of government can fix the fundamental problem with human beings. We're not basically good people. That's why whenever we get a chance at power, we grab it, and then we end up abusing it. No form of government can fix the impulse toward corruption and tyranny. That's why even in a good democracy, you still have corruption and tyranny in the ruling class, right? No form of government can bring about ultimate, lasting blessing to the whole earth that the Bible promises is one day going to come, because no form of government can fundamentally deal with sin. Can't free you from sin. Your government can't die for your sins. It cannot remove the curse. And king after king in the Old Testament reminds us of that. That's what we're confronted with. This is what happens whenever we turn from the true King and we seek to run the world ourselves. We make a mess of it. But then among the ruins in Israel's history of kingship, there's this glimmer of hope in this guy called David. There's one king who reminds us not only of the curse on creation, but also of the promise of redemption. The first mention of King David comes in 1 Samuel 13, and it's so important. This first mention of David sets the tone for David's entire life and kingship. So the first king in Israel was Saul. He turned out to be a rotten king. He was unfaithful. The Lord rejects him as king. But then the Lord, in the midst of that, he promises a greater king who would come to be the faithful king that Saul failed to be. Referring to the coming of King David, the Lord says to Saul through the prophet Samuel, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And it's that little expression that I want you to kind of pick up on. A man after God's own heart. That's how King David's kingship, his character, his rule and reign is seen throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, he is set forth as the gold standard of kingly rule. See, in David's reign, more than any other reign, you see the reign of God. His reign best reflected how God rules over his people. Remember where David came from? Right, this little shepherd boy was out in the fields taking care of his sheep, and that's who God chose to be the king. I think David kept that image as he shepherded the people. As he looked out on his people, he looked out on us like, you know, stupid wandering sheep who eat things that are going to tear up the stomach and who walk into a pit and fall and get stuck and who are constantly playing with wolves. And David said, unless these people have a shepherd, they're just going to get ravaged. And so that was his heart. It was a heart for God's people flowing from a heart for God himself. And so it's with David that God makes his covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7 that his kingdom would never end. Now that's astounding if you just pause and think about how many kingdoms have come and gone throughout human history. We're a very young kingdom, right? 200 years or so, 250 years, I can't count. 1776 up until now, not that far. All right, there are kingdoms that are millennia old out there. But there's none that get this description. A kingdom that will never end. See, it's the obedient David that looks most like the Redeemer that God promised back in the garden when the fall happened, when sin entered the world, when the world became broken and cursed. There was a promise that one day someone would come to redeem this broken world. A greater, a more obedient Adam who would come, who would conquer sin, would conquer Satan, and bring us true and lasting blessing. It's the faithful David that comes along in that whole history of Israel's failure of a kingship. It's David that comes along and he reminds us that the problem here isn't our desire for a king. The problem is we don't desire the true king. The true king that we truly need. That's what we get a glimmer of in King David. But you know, as great as King David was, he was not the true king. Because David was still a sinner. So Bathsheba, right, enough said, right? We know David was not the true king. He was not perfectly obedient as we are looking and expecting the true king to be. He had his moral failures. He drug his nation into it with his moral failures. As great a king as David was, he could not conquer our greatest enemies. He couldn't conquer Satan. And he couldn't conquer sin. He couldn't conquer death. David eventually dies. He couldn't conquer God's judgment for sin. As great and mighty as King David was, he still could not end the curse on creation. He couldn't make all things new. He couldn't wipe away every tear from our eyes. He couldn't put away all injustice and all suffering and all death. He couldn't bring true and lasting peace and rest and blessing that God has promised in the greater David who was going to come. But he did point to that greater David. He pointed to the greater David who was coming. And that is the greatest legacy of King David. King David pointed to the greater David and King Jesus. God made a promise to David while he was king that from his family lineage would one day come this greater David, this true king who would accomplish what neither David nor his son Solomon nor any other king could ever accomplish. It's right here on the back of your insert. It's in Isaiah chapter 11. And just look at how this describes that coming king from the lineage of David. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Let me explain to you what that means. It's a family tree, all right? A shoot coming off the tree, a branch of the tree. That's what that's referring to, okay? Everybody's got a family tree. Some of us wish we didn't have certain branches, but they're there, right? Some of us, our family wishes we weren't in the, okay, that's what this is. This is a child coming from the family tree of David. And look at what he is. Look at what he does. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. He's going to be an impartial king and judge. But with righteousness, he's going to judge the poor and decide equity for the meek. He's going to protect the helpless. He's not going to take advantage of them. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. He's not going to let the wicked go unpunished. He's not going to sweep sin and injustice under the rug. He's going to deal with it justly and righteously. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. You see, the reign of this king doesn't just resemble God's reign. It is God's reign. There's a perfect one-to-one correspondence between the reign of this king and the reign of God himself. This is the true king. He's not a sinner like all the other kings. He's not a tyrant. Listen, this is the kind of king that people write books about because they long to be ruled by a good king like this. He judges righteously. He preserves justice. He protects the innocent and the powerless. He punishes wrongdoing. He rules not just with might, but with wisdom and understanding. He embodies with absolute perfection a man after God's own heart. He is the righteous king that deep down you and I long to have ruling in our lives. But notice how this description goes beyond what any earthly king could possibly fulfill. Look at verse 6. Look at what his reign brings. When it talks about the wolf and the lamb cohabitating, that doesn't happen this side of heaven, does it, right? The calf and the lion are together. Children can play over the hole of cobras. And the reason is there's no longer any hurt. There's no longer any death. There's no longer any curse during the reign of this king. Do you understand what this is saying? No more sin, no more suffering. Nothing to threaten our safety and our peace. There's no more death. That's what this king is going to bring about. And it's not just true and lasting peace geopolitically, right? This is peace with God. And not just for Israel, but for all of the nations. The entire earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord under this king's reign. So do you hear what this is saying? This is the fulfillment of everything that God has promised since creation, since the garden. This is the fulfillment. This is what God promised through Adam, through Noah, through Moses, through David. This is something that no earthly king could ever fulfill. That's why this king is not merely an earthly king. Christmas is the celebration of how the heavenly King Jesus came down to earth and became for us the long-expected greater David in whom all of God's promises and blessings are fulfilled. Jesus is the divine King who came to us in a cradle. He is the humble King who reigned from a cross. He is the Redeemer King who conquered the curse by becoming a curse for us. He's the righteous King whose rule is blessing. It is not tyranny. He is the King of Kings who came once to lay down His life and to take it up again, and who is going to come back one day to complete what He has promised to do, to completely remove the curse from this creation. The blessings are going to flow as far as the curse is found. That's the line, right, from Joy to the World that we sing at Christmas time. That's not about the first coming. It's about the second coming. No more thorns and thistles, no more sin and sorrows. That's the age to come. That's what this king is coming back to bring. He is the all-satisfying king that deep down every human heart longs for. But here's the tragedy. He's the King of Glory that we crucified. He is the true King that we've rejected. Just, you know, we look at Israel, we look at how they told Him to shove up. Would we have done any better if it was us? I mean, has our nation improved on Israel's record? Have you and I improved on Israel's record? We have rejected the true King. We've replaced Him with, what have you replaced Him with? People replace the true King with all kinds of other kings, don't they? With bank accounts, with relationships, with lifestyles, with cars, boats, houses, family, bad things, good things, become our kings. So make no mistake about it, each and every person has a king, has something that we swear ultimate allegiance to, something that captures our hearts. And the question that we have to ask ourselves tonight is, who or what is your king? Whatever holds ultimate sway over your life, whatever you're willing to sacrifice anything to get or to keep, whatever you see defining your identity, to say, well, if I didn't have this in my life, I wouldn't have meaning, I wouldn't have worth. Whatever you think life isn't worth living if you don't have it. Whatever you seek for peace and security and safety and satisfaction, whatever you think life isn't worth living without, that is your king. Everybody has a king. And our problem, listen, our problem isn't that we desire a king. That's not the problem. You can't help but desire a king. God made you to desire a king. It's good, it's right to desire a king. The problem isn't that we desire a king. The problem is we don't desire the true king. And the sad reality is, all of those false kings that we just listed, you could add to them, ultimately wind up being just the same tyrants that we see over and over and over again in human history and in our history. Tyrants rob us of lasting joy. But here is, this is the good news of Christmas. This is the good news that Christmas is a story about kingship. The true king has come down from heaven to save rebels. Those who have committed cosmic treason, Jesus comes to rescue them. It's amazing that God would do this. He came to save those who have denied him his rightful rule on the throne of their hearts. He has come to save sinners like you and me. He is the true king who has the might and the wisdom to conquer not just sin and Satan and death and the curse and the brokenness of this world. He came to conquer rebellious hearts like ours. That's really good news if you understand yourself to be a rebel against the king. If you don't think that you're a rebel against the king, this is not going to be very good news to you. Probably going to be offensive to you. But if you understand that, yeah, that's me. That is me. I have told the king I would rather have someone else to be my king. Something else to be my treasure. When you understand that that's where your heart is before the Lord, you hear the coming of a king to save rebels like you and me, it is the best news that you will ever hear in your life. And so here's the question that we end with this evening, that we close this Advent season with, the ultimate question of Christmas Eve, and it's this question. Where is the true king in your life tonight? Where's the true king in your... We know where the true king is. Where is he in your life? Is he on the throne of your heart? Does he have control of your life? Does he reign as your greatest treasure? As your ultimate allegiance? Or is he somewhere else? Where's the true king in your life tonight? Well, if he is somewhere else, I want to invite you this Christmas Eve, tonight, to give up the rebellion. Give up the rebellion and receive the true king by faith. You don't get the true king and his saving grace by trying to be a better subject. You get the true king because of how righteous the true king was for you. Because the true king laid down his life for rebels. That's how you get the true king. You receive him. You let him be supreme in saving you. You don't try to save yourself. You let him rule over your heart. Surrender your heart to King Jesus. And here's how you can say that to him. You can say it in the way that we just sang it a few minutes ago in that song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. I'm going to read these words, and as I read them, ask the question, does this reflect the prayer of my heart to the true king tonight? Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit raise us to thy glorious throne. Let's pray. So King Jesus, we bow the knee of our heart before your supremacy, before your grace. Rule in all of our hearts and raise us to your gracious and glorious throne. And we pray in your name. Amen. Well, this is a candlelight service. I hope you have a candle. If you don't have a candle, you can put your hand up and then we'll try to get you a candle here in a moment. I think this might be the first time in a few years that I remembered to get a candle. So in just a moment, we're going to light candles and we're going to sing Silent Night. And I want you to pay special attention to one of the stanzas that we're about to sing. Here are the words. Silent night, holy night, Wondrous star, lend thy light. With the angels, let us sing Alleluia to the King. And ask yourself tonight, is that true of you? Jesus is the true King. The question is He your King tonight? Is He your Savior? This is a chance as we sing this to meditate on those words, to open your heart before the light of the glory of King Jesus and let Him illumine the dark recesses of your rebellious heart. Receive Him as your treasure. Receive Him as your King as we do this in just a moment. So I'd ask the brothers if they would come forward. Just a tip on how to do this. Take the unlit tip and reach over and get the lit tip from your neighbor, and then they could do the same thing. That way you won't pour wax in your pants. So let me pray for us, and then we'll begin to pass the flame. So Lord Jesus, You are the light of the world. Help us to meditate on what that means as we receive it by faith. And we pray in Your name. Amen.